All right, so the next thing I want to address is a question that came up. How do we know that we are near the end? And it's, you know, judgment is coming soon, right? You know, I mean, there's a, you know, question there. And so how do we know that? So I'm going to present to you a few portions of Scripture. We'll start in the book of Acts, in chapter 2. And what I want to do, as opposed to standing bringing hardline, so to speak, attitude of pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all these different theories, I'm just going to go to the Word because it's just the simplest way to deal with life. It's the simplest way to navigate this. So the first thing we want to question or ask is, you know, does the Bible speak of a particular end time? And we know it does. We know the term used scripturally is the last days. It's used in different references and different contexts in the Old Testament and New Testament. But the question being, you know, are we in the last days would be another way to frame it, can be answered, and it can be answered very simply, I believe. We can find it in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. The context is the day of Pentecost, and a powerful work of the Spirit has taken place. People have spoken of the wonderful works of God outside their native dialect, native tongue. So they spoke in another tongue of these wonderful works of God to all the people that had come to Jerusalem in recognition of the feast and to gather there. And so these words are going forth out of the apostles and the early disciples, 120 of them that had been gathered in the upper room. All these things are coming forth. And so now the people are like, what is going on here? And of course, the critic that's present there at Pentecost says what? They're drunk. A bunch of drunks. Verse 14, Acts 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let these words be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So you see, it's pretty awesome that Peter, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, is going to take them back to the Word. He's going to put their minds at ease. They were Jews. They were there for the feast. They revered the Word of God as they had it. And so he's going to show them, okay, well, this is what your scriptures tell you. It says in Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. That's why we know we are living in the last days, because the Bible said at Pentecost, these are the last days, quoting the prophet Joel. In other words, he's bringing application. This is where we are, Acts chapter 2. Peter's saying, this is where we are in the last days, according to what Joel said before. And now he's going to give some confirmation of that, which they would maybe perceive as an opinion or an interpretation. We know it is actually a fact preserved by God. But he says that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So, at the day of Pentecost, the very event happening, what happens to people? If we glance over, I believe, to, let me move a note, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people hearing this message we've just started, the work of the Spirit taking place on the day of Pentecost, fulfilling the prophet Joel, 3,000 people are filled with the Spirit, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're born again. So what are we reading about? He will pour out my Spirit on my nation Israel, my men, my prophet like Samson or Saul for a while. You know what happened in the Old Testament, right? That the Holy Spirit would inhabit for a purpose in a season, but then would depart sometimes. And here he's saying it's different. Not just on a few select for a specific purpose directing people back to God, but upon all his people. He, as he distributes, as he wills, he brings people into the relationship with him as they receive his gift of life. And it's very powerful. It's very important in our understanding of the time we live in. That it's not just like, say, a Calvary Chapel position that we live in the last days. It's not this position or that position. Because you are going to hear more and more contrary teaching. It's going to accelerate. There's going to be an emphasis upon more and more. You're going to hear kingdom theology. You know, you're going to hear, I think the way I described it is build the kingdom now. I've already heard more of it than I've heard in quite a while. You know, even under political guys. You know, build the kingdom now. Rally, this is God's desire. This is God's design to build his kingdom. It's not. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, my kingdom is now. See, he spoke of a kingdom that was and was to come. A was in the relationship, being born again, brought into a relationship with him. His kingdom, he's the king. But then we also know there's a new kingdom to come. This place is not going to be fixed up good enough to be ready for the king to come back. He didn't say, you go prepare a place for me, did he? What did he say? I'll go prepare a place for you. I'm not going to live here in your fixer-upper. That's kind of what he's saying in street terms. Like, I'm going to fix a place for you guys, then that's how it's going to be. So you will hear more and more. You're going to hear it through different teaching. I'm not being prophetic. That's just it's consistent with what we know in the end and times in the last days. You're also going to hear more and more people calling belief in the rapture escapism. You know, people more and more are going to mock the belief that God will take the church out and then the tribulation period will enter. And so it just fits with the era we live in, the time that we live in. That's why it's important to know your word, to know the Bible. You know, as Peter continued to share his message, he went on there out of Joel and then shared his message. It says, I will show wonders in heaven and above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's the gospel message right there in that first message on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the prophetic time that we're in and the age to come, the days to come. So was the Spirit poured out at that time? You know, we know there were some struggles in the early church. We know there was a tilt towards Judaism early on because that was the background and the reference. But if you turn with me over to Acts chapter 10 in verse 45, sometime later, it's talking about not only was there that initial experience that primarily involved those that were of Jewish background, but we know in verse 45, it says, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Remember as we were studying last week and we were looking at the promises of Abraham and we're talking about how the gift that came through Abraham was the gift of faith because Abraham believed God and what? It was accredited to him as righteousness. Abraham was told that he would have a lot of kids. How many? As many as the stars in the sky, the sea, the sand on the seashore, conveying that he would be a father of all his children, and actually told even father of many nations. And so here we see in this book, in this letter, this work of the Spirit that started on the day of Pentecost and continued, and now we see it documented clearly that the Holy Spirit had, what does it say there? Had been poured out on the non-Jews. This gift of faith, this believing in God through faith, is being expressed to all nations. It's really a fulfillment of what was told to Abraham, going back in like Genesis 10. So I think we can clearly establish and have seen in just these couple of passages that we are living in the last days. So the drive of the question wasn't just, okay, can you verify that? You know, biblically, it was really oriented probably a lot around what comes next. You know, what's going to happen? How would I know the next thing in the prophetic calendar? Excuse me. Well, I've said you're going to see false teaching. You're going to see a promotion of this world, which is a form of humanism, a form of bad theology, believing you can replace Israel with the church. You can replace the kingdom to come and make it the kingdom now. You're just going to see that. You're going to see some other things, you know. We'll get into some of it here in a little bit, but I believe the next thing to take place, because there's no prophecy unfulfilled for this to take place, the next thing to take place will be the rapture of the church, next significant event. Other things are going to happen. The Ezekiel 30, well, you could even go to 37, the bones, to 39, the Gog and Magog, and, you know, all the war that's going to take place as these armies unify and come upon Israel when Israel's, notice this, at peace, which Israel hasn't been at peace since they've been Israel and since 1948. But some things have happened that you should be tracking. There's some things that are taking place. They're entering peace agreements with countries that used to hate them 5 years ago, probably still hate them. But out of fear of some of the other power shuffles and movement between Iran and Turkey and some of the other European countries that are positioning, these, you know, countries that hated Israel are coming into an agreement. And we could feasibly see, in a short period, Israel being more at peace than they've ever been. All the while, something's forming to the north, which we know to be true. So all that can be taking place. The rapture of the church doesn't have to wait for that to happen. That's in motion. The rapture of the church could actually accelerate some of that. The removing. Now, when I say the rapture, we'll look at the passage here in a minute. But I want you to say, you know, these teachings that are being presented and these ideas of prepare for judgment and God is going to, you know, take us through it. You know, he'll come alongside us, carry us through like he's carried people through personal trials and through other world trials and how he's carried Israel through their trials historically. That fits with what's thought of as a post-tribulation rapture theory. The rapture being the removing of the church. The tribulation being a seven-year period that specifically spoke of, the Great Tribulation. It's a time frame, a block of time that's specific. So this time, this Great Tribulation, if it's post-trib rapture, then the rapture will take place after the tribulation. It will be post. So some hold to that. And you're going to see that being the most, I believe it's going to be the most popular teaching in the days to come. I think it'll be strongly emphasized. I mean, it already has different mainline denominations, major groups. The few that actually talk about prophecy, that'll be the one. That'll be their thrust. That's going to be what they present more and more. The problem with it is the relationship, and that's been my biggest struggle. I have no problem from a mental perspective of saying we deserve to go through the tribulation, right? I mean, let's face it. The church has not been faithful. The church has not been, you know, properly reflecting the love of God. It makes sense we should be punished unless you're reading Galatians with us and you believe that we are actually saved by grace and it's not after all that we can do and all this other stuff we can do. Well, the challenge I face is the terminology that God chose. Let me draw this together well, so what does God call you and me, his children, his sons and daughters? He actually uses another term, a term that conveys what in a human experience, according to God's design, according to his establishment of interaction and even reproduction, What relationship is elevated to the highest? Exactly, bride and groom. So he says to the church, You are my bride. Now, that's a challenging term if you believe that God will take the bride through the tribulation period. You see where I'm going with this? We could probably process it as kids because we know we're little punks and we need to be disciplined. So we could find some way to put it over there. You can't get there if he says you, we, the body of Christ, or the bride. You can't say, well, that's okay. You should punish that bride and get her ready for you. You should pour your wrath out on her and get her ready for to be. No, it doesn't fit the relationship he's established and shown from Scripture for husband and wife. If you read Ephesians 5, you can read Revelation 19, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. All those reveal this description and this title for us, his bride, you know, and he wouldn't pour his wrath out on us. So let's go now to a really important passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Now, what had happened in the topic and the content in 1 Thessalonians is, of course, some had passed away before the return of Christ. And you, loving your sister, or your brother, or your neighbor, or your relative, who became a Christian, and then they caught the plague and died, and like, oh man, you're distraught. Like, oh, they missed the return of Jesus. A very healthy, compassionate thought when you don't understand the whole scenario, so to speak. So the letter, picking up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, and that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, they won't be abandoned. And actually, we're told in another place that to be absent from the body is what happens when you pass away, is to be what? Present with the Lord. So you won't precede those who have fallen asleep, but from an earthly way of thinking along timelines, they have preceded you. Throw a little added thought in there. Time has no bearing in reference to eternity. So my mom passed away years ago, but I'll arrive at the same time she did, in the sense, because she's outside the time continuum, because she entered into this continual life. You know, eternity speaks of having no beginning and no end. So we had a beginning, but then we enter into this ongoing. So maybe a quick analogy to help you see it. If you watch a parade and you're standing at one point, you can see the beginning of the parade. And if you stand there long enough, you'll see the end. But you can't see the beginning anymore. But if you had a different perspective, if you were above the parade in a helicopter, you could see simultaneously that the first few people in the parade ending the procession and their thing, and the ones on the end just starting, you'd see it at the same time. See, it's a good analogy or a picture when we start considering eternity and time. And well, anyway, he's conveying this to him. But then he goes on to say, "For the Lord himself," verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and caught up, or who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Excuse me. So, caught up. That's where we get this word rapture, or pazo, and it's transferred, I think, into Latin. This is where we get the word rapture and kind of adapt all this. But anyway, so what's being said is, I don't get how it all unfolds. They're with the Lord, but he returns not to set foot on the ground, but rather to return in the air and to call us all up together. So they're with him. We'll all meet up in the air. I honestly haven't worked it out entirely because my brain asks questions as I'm working it through, but I have no problem with certain things. God said it. It's going to happen. And he gives me the capacity to understand it, but I don't have to know all of it. I'll work it through. I'm learning as I go. But do you see what's happening? We'll be caught up. In Corinthians, we're told that it'll be pretty quick. In the blink of an eye? in the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty quick. I can blink pretty fast, but I can twinkle faster. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just like, it conveys just instantaneous. The body of Christ, not those who have done good enough, you know, not those that have been walking just with the Lord, those that are born again are going with him. Those who are not born again will be left behind. There will not be a partial rapture. Some believe in a partial rapture theory. I have been studying through Galatians, and that Galatians keeps running over that theory and mashing it to the ground because it doesn't fit. So I believe you're either born again or you're not. And if you're born again, you're going up with him. Now, you will be accountable for what you've done with what he's given you, just like as anybody else. So anyway, so here we're all up. We're caught up and with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's comforting. Now, let's continue on because it's going to catch a little bit of our question or our concern. And I wanted to go over some of this stuff, which I know a good portion, if not all of you, know this. We've been through this. But you will have people presenting to you something different. And I want you to be able to look into the Word and at least been given an outline to go home and study on your own and dig into this and be able to support what the Bible says. Concerning the times, I'm in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Which means when he was in Thessalonica, he talked about this with this young church. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So basically, it's telling us to be awake, right? You and I should be alert. We should be attentive with moderation to the news. I don't know how you do that because I haven't found a source yet that I've found to be what I would say balanced. I find them that are more conservative on their tilt. But there's plenty on the other side too, but it's hard to find one that's truly balanced, that can be objective. But that's okay. You kind of be aware of what's going on around you. But most of all, be aware of those that are around you. I want to be aware because people are going to say, well, you know, I don't believe that whole, what do they call that? Where like left behind stuff thing or whatever that is. Oh, the rapture. Yeah. The rapture. I don't believe any of that stuff. It's like, okay. Now, what a great opportunity to engage. What an opportunity to not correct them, but to converse with them. Like, okay, and it may be through a keyboard, I don't know. But you're like, okay, well, what do you believe? You know, and we have opportunity, and I want to know what's going on. I want to be aware. It just says be awake. You know, be alert. You're his children. We're called to be in a place, a sweet time. You know what? We looked at it recently, but in Esther, Mordecai says, who knows? But maybe you're in the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe you and I, we're in Mountain Home for such a time as this. Maybe 2020 isn't so bad. Maybe there's going to be a tremendous harvesting before we're moved away. Who knows? But even if there's no rapture this day, it is imminent. The imminent return of Jesus Christ is a teaching in Scripture for 2,000 years. It will not be removed. Because it tells you to have the right attitude. That's what this is talking about. Be ready. He already laid out that the rapture will take place, and you're to be ready. That's knowing the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Why is the imminent return an essential doctrine? I think it's essential. I mean, you may argue about, you know, in regards to regeneration, you may say it's not. But I believe it's an essential doctrine for daily living. Because when I know his love, when I know God's kindness, his compassion, his love for me, it affects how I live. And when I remember that love, I'm going to live according to that love. And I'm going to long for his return. I'm not going to just stay out of trouble because I might get caught if he comes back right now. No. I'm going to want to do what's pleasing in his sight because I could see him in any moment. I'd look forward. And it's not disappointing to go to bed at the end of the day. I don't find myself going, oh, Jesus didn't come back. I hope I sleep well. I just like, okay, yeah, one day down, one day closer. Here we go. Tomorrow morning, if I get up, we're good. I'm going to live it the same way. I believe he could return any time. I want to be about his business. I want him to walk in the room where I'm at and have him please not go, Danny, what are you doing? You know, I don't want that. I got that from Mom, and she was pretty good at it. You know, she got a way to call me Danny. Dad didn't call me that. Dad had much stern term, a much stronger term I won't use. But so, you know, you see what I'm saying? The imminent return is a very important understanding of the relationship and the love God's manifested to us, poured into us, and allows to flow from us. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. It's hard to comfort one another if you really believe the wrath of God to be accurately described in the book of Revelation. We're given some pretty specific details of some pretty terrible times. And some would say, well, you know, that's not the wrath of God that's coming down then. Well, actually, according to, I believe it's Revelation, maybe somebody want to check, Revelation 6:19. I think that's it, where it says that this is the wrath of the Lamb. If that's the case, then it is his wrath. It's not just hard times to discipline and purify the body. It's the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world is what we believe that to be. So you see this back. You see where I've connected the dots on this, why the rapture of the church will take place before the wrath of God, because he will not pour his wrath out on his children. And he even says, I did not appoint us, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord. Did anybody look up that verse, 6:19? What's that? 6:19. Well, then you guys got to find it. I guessed. Oh, yeah? Okay. Well, now I'm going to go. Now, all right. I did throw it out there. Let's see. Okay. So that's in verse 17. Whose wrath has come? His wrath. Okay. Well, I think that kind of gets the point. Verse 16, and then said to the mountains and rocks, fall on and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So I'm going to think that that Lamb would be who? I don't think we have a lot of variation in Scripture to figure that one out. It's pretty defined. So I'm saying this because I can engage with people that have a post-trib mentality or attitude. I don't. It's not something I'm going to divide over. But I do walk through the Word and go, well, this truly has been my struggle over the years, because my mindset is like, yeah, we do deserve the wrath. We deserve a little harsher punishment. The problem is my mindset's the problem. I'm not saying in my mindset that that's the Scripture. It's just my mindset. And when my mind's set on something, that doesn't mean it's a good thing. I'd rather go back to the Scripture and have the mind reset, a new reset. Like, well, wait a minute. That makes sense in that way of thinking. Legalism made sense to the churches in Galatia, because you're saved and then you do certain things that would confirm your salvation. It's actually one of the strongest false teachings in the world today, in the church. You're saved by the grace of God, by believing in Christ, and the things you do confirm your salvation. You could twist it that way, but what happens when they say it confirms your salvation, if you don't have the confirmation, you don't have salvation. Now you see how subtle and how tricky that was? The works have to be there to confirm that you have it. If you don't have the works, you don't have it. Now you've taken faith in Christ and turned it into faith plus works. It's one of the craftiest things. All the cults do that. They all do it. They all throw some effort on your part to validate what you claim you have. And I say, no, that's not what happens. I have it and I live differently because of it. I am a different person. I'm born of the Spirit, born again. And because I've been forgiven by God, because I've been empowered by God, because I've been enabled by God, I live in a different manner because of his presence. I don't do it to get his presence. It's because he's present, I live differently. And it's not complicated, but it is really important to understand that. So let's move to another passage. You guys thought we were going to make it over there to Galatians, didn't you? Seemed like a lead-in, I bet, but it wasn't. So let's go to 2 Peter. There towards the end of the New Testament. We'll go to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a lot here. I want to cover it because I know it's a question that'll help you address what people bring to you. So let's begin in verse 1. Beloved, we're in 2 Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. In other words, he's going over something they went over before. And just like we're going over something we've went over before, it's good to be reminded, especially if it's going to come at you. And he goes on to say that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord, of the Lord and Savior. So he too draws a correlation. I wonder if in his mind he's still pulling out of his experience there on the day of Pentecost and that power, because he didn't get to study for that. You understand that, right? He didn't prepare that sermon. He just, the day of Pentecost came, they were praying, trying to figure out what do they do next. Holy Spirit filled him with a powerful message, and he would have walked away going, I never knew that about that passage in Joel. That is awesome. Thank you, God, for showing your word to me and speaking it through me. And if you've ever seen his word that way and spoke it, you know what his prayer was like. Here he's like, you know, hey, you know, the prophets mentioned it. Verse 3, knowing this first. So before I get into it, I'm going to go over some things with you, he would say. That scoffers will come in the last days. What days? Our days. I believe you can associate beyond just the day that this was written, but in the last days. And I think you're going to see it increase. And be more scoffers, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, I've been hearing this rapture stuff. I've been hearing this Jesus coming back stuff. They've been saying this stuff for 2,000 years. Get a life, man. Move on. Face reality. Stop hiding behind your little religion and stop using it as a crutch to kind of, you know, deal with and cope with life. Come on. What? You know, people have been saying this for 2,000 years. Yeah. We've heard it all before. Let's follow along with the text. You know, he says, we've been hearing from the beginning, and they're going back even further. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So, we've been hearing, everybody since the beginning of time, you know, God's going to come back. And he says, you know, now he's talking about, you know, 2,000 years ago, within 60, 70 years of the crucifixion and resurrection, or less than that. People before that were always saying, yeah, God's going to judge, God's going to come, blah, blah, blah. And you say, you willfully forget. You ever thought about that? How would you willfully forget something? You can't say, I choose to forget it. I believe it's a prior knowledge, something that you used to know, and you cover it up with contemporary ideas. You willfully forget it. You're dumb on purpose. I don't want to know. And that's why when you say to somebody, well, the Bible says, they'll say, you know, I don't want to hear it. Because they want to willfully forget. I don't want you to take me back to my Sunday school class of 46 years ago when my Sunday school teacher used to tell me this stuff. I don't want to hear it. They've been saying that stuff for too long, and I don't want to hear it anymore. And he says, they willfully forget the flood. I love this reference. You know what archaeologists and scientists find time and time again? Evidence that there was a lot of water on this planet at one time. Lots of evidence. And as a matter of fact, when you see people's theory supporting the magic of millions, you know, which is what a lot of belief is, you look at what they're saying, well, this took this long and this long and this long, and you're thinking, well, unless somebody just drained a plug and let it all run back in, then it would cut that thing out in no time. You know, the supposedly the Colorado River took millions and millions of years to cut that canyon, the Grand Canyon. And then Mount St. Helens comes along. You remember what happened there? What was the river that, Rich, that cut through there?
Whatever was it, nothing to feed the lake, and it
Yeah, it's a phenomenon. It's an aberration to the modern scientist to look at that and go, well, that blows up everything. It cut a ditch, so to speak, in a matter of a year or two that couldn't have happened. It would have taken a million or 2 million years to cut that ditch, unless you just run a lot of water through it. I look at this planet, I hike up on the hills and go, wow, this looked like this was all underwater one time. Oh, imagine that. God said he opened it up and it come out from the deep, and he poured water on it. And when he got done with that time of the flood, what did he do? He pulled up. I know this is a long time for a lot of this, but as a kid, we used to love to stop up ditches, and we would divert it. We used to love to, we go, that's one of the things we did up in the hills, because, you know, back then, when you went camping, you got this directive: don't come back until dinner. You know, stop bugging me. We're up here to relax. I don't want to see you unless you're bleeding until dinner time. And so literally, we're off. You know, we'd find some stream. We'd plug it up. And we'd just dam that thing up. We had bunny needles and sticks and rocks, and we got it sealed off. And then we'd divert it, and then we'd pull the plug on it. And guess what it'd do? It cut a whole new creek. It's just like all this force. And it's like, and so in my mind, I'm like, man, that whole place used to be like that at one time. And then it just drained back in. See, even in their day, there was evidence of the flood. It's visible all around us. You know, people want to say, well, with all this different stuff, this had to push up and that had to thrust down. You know what? Maybe not. Maybe there's some explanation for these things. I'm fascinated by that particular one, because that's the one he uses to say, listen, guys, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. So that's something you should underline, because you might forget it. This one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we started talking about this earlier, you know, just the time reality and how it's different when you leave this body and enter into the element of eternity, your eternity even in this body, but you enter into your new body. And so he's saying to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. If it's been 2,000 years, how many days to the Lord? 2 days. So the world's been in wait over a weekend, basically. And it conveys to you, listen, don't be caught up by the scoffers. Because I have struggled with this, honestly. There's times I'm thinking, Lord, why have you not come back? This doesn't make sense. I mean, if this is real, you should have come back a long time ago. And I'm not that, you know, like belligerent before the Lord, but that's the natural mind. I have to stop it. I think, whoa. I will not even go there. I know your timing is perfect. I know people are coming into the kingdom every week, every day, every year. And so it's so important that I keep all this in balance with the next verse. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's his desire that everyone who will receive the gift of life would receive it. It may be tonight, the last person. It may be in a week. Who knows when it'll be? I believe that has a bearing, and that's my logic, but it has a bearing on his return. He knows who the last person that will come to faith in him. He's all-knowing, so he knows that. When that last person comes to Christ, I believe that opens the door. That may be the very instant moment that we experience a rapture. But going on in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements of and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so, what's he saying to you and me once again? We've seen it previously in another passage, Thessalonians, and now we see it again. Be ready. Be ready. How should we live? We should be living as we're ready. You know, we had, as you know, the opportunity for Kim and I to go spend time with our daughter Bobby and husband Jeremy, and you know, we had a timeline that we had to work with. In other words, we knew we had to be on the plane. And so before we got on the plane, we packed our suitcases because we needed to be ready for the time to come. We knew the departure would take place. And so do you see the parallel? You know, live in such awareness that, man, yeah, life is hard. Yes, things are confusing. Yes, it's difficult. And this is not home. The greatest thing we can remember in that, in regards to the challenges of 2020, this isn't home. This isn't home. I got to travel and visit other countries over the years. I got to spend time in India multiple times. And I love being there, at least the first part of the trip. Towards the end of the trip, I'm tired. And I'm just uncomfortable. And there's just things that are foreign to me. And they're just different. And although they're intriguing and even exciting, they're just not home. You know, so just that little picture of cross-continental, intercontinental travel, how much bigger when we're thinking about this earth and the heavens and earth to come. That's where we're going. You know, I want to be about my business here. I want to be about his work. I want to glorify God. This ain't home, you know. And the Christians that think they're going to build the kingdom here, and we just got to usher in a new political climate, and we got to have the right leader, and we got to have this person. You don't have a global perspective or a true reality, because there's bigger things at play in this planet that have never been in motion before, never been so close, with different entities and powers that are outside national borders, people with power and money and ability that are way beyond any national guidelines, rules, and all that stuff. We are in a spiritual fight, according to Ephesians 6. God wins, therefore we win, and we go home because he's made us a new home. That's pretty exciting to me. So that concludes our study in Galatians. I like having the liberty and then the sensitivity. I have to be able to teach this way, in that there are just times we have to address this stuff. And so I know it's for not only us as we're here tonight, but it's for others who will dig into it and take hold of it, and people you'll share with. So let's pray. God, thank you for your presence tonight as you teach us, as you walk us through your word. And Lord, where there's things that we're struggling doctrinally, I just thank you for the struggle. That you're faithful to teach us your ways. You're faithful to teach us to love one another, even when we disagree or even when we're working through things. Lord, may we be people who reflect your love. You made it very clear that there would be something distinct about us. There would be something identifiable in our interactions. That this feature, this quality would be clear. That this would be how the world would know that we are your disciples, that we would have love one for another. And so, Lord, where our flesh interferes, please correct us, Lord. Where our personal history interferes, we pray for a new revelation, Lord. We pray where our ignorance interferes, we pray for wisdom and compassion and kindness, God. And so we believe you'll continue the work in our lives individually. You'll use us as a church family. You will accomplish your purposes. So thank you, God, for what you'll do and what you have done. Till we see you face to face, Jesus, keep us on course. In your name, amen.